Should we just bow in a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we wait upon you now that you would speak to our hearts. We have been glad to sing your praises. We have been glad to seek you in prayer. And now we wait to hear from you. We pray, O God, that your Holy Spirit would take, Lord, the things of yourself and reveal them to us. Pray that what we hear might be precious to our hearts. Help me, Lord, to depend upon you, to know the liberty of the Holy Spirit, and may your anointing be upon each one of us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. We come now to this portion in Nehemiah, which may seem a strange portion to consider. I don't know if you know what the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths was all about. The people of God were commanded once a year to have a special feast, and they were to go to Jerusalem. All the people from the surrounding districts were to travel as pilgrims to Jerusalem. And when they reached there, they were to gather as a whole nation before God. And they were to set up little shelters. They would take palm branches or olive branches, myrtle branches. We read all about them in this passage. They make little shelters for them. And they would sleep out in the night. And in the day, they would hear God's word. They would eat together. They would drink together. It was a time of great blessing. Now, why did they do that? God had commanded them to do that in order to remember his goodness and his kindness to them when they were pilgrims traveling through the desert. God had delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh, and God had taken them through this vast desert, and he provided for their every need, and he'd led them to the promised land. And they were to be thankful to God that they had a continuing city, that God has promised them something greater in a Messiah. And they were to be thankful to God of their history, of what God had done in delivering them from Egypt and providing for their every need and protecting them along the way. Now you may say, what has that got to do with us? What's the relevance to us in the 21st century? Well, we can say this, that we've known a greater deliverance if we're Christians. We've been delivered from the slavery of sin. And we, like them, are pilgrims. And we're looking on our promised land, heaven. And we ought to continually thank God and praise him. Now, for these people, it was a seven-day feast. And then on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly where their joy would turn to mourning, where joy would turn to godly sorrow as they confess their sins. It's very interesting in this eighth chapter. First of all, there's godly sorrow, which paved the way for great joy. And the joy continued. And the joy lasted 7 days, and then it led again to godly sorrow. And surely that's the life of the Christian, isn't it? There's times of great joy, but there's times of great sorrow. And the need to confess our sins. I don't know if you've ever been to a vast Christian conference. Maybe some of you have been to Aberystwyth for 7 days. And you feel as if it's a foretaste of heaven, because there you're with God's people. There you're hearing God's word. There you're remembering the Lord Jesus Christ in a special way with a vast company of people. It's a precious time, isn't it? And this was a precious time for the people of God. And for them it was very special, because we read in verse 17, that they hadn't celebrated as a nation in this way since the time of Joshua. Verse 17, so the whole assembly of those who had returned from that captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. What did that mean? When was Joshua living? Joshua brought the people, didn't he? Across the Jordan. He defeated Jericho. He brought them into the promised land. And they, through him, the people of God, the cities were defeated and they took the land. And he's saying, for 1,000 years, the people of God have not celebrated in this way as a complete company. There were other times when they had remembered the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. For example, in Ezra chapter 3, verse 4, when they returned immediately from the captivity, we learn that they celebrated this commandment from God. And yet, it seems that for decades, They've forgotten it. You wonder why hadn't Ezra the scribe instructed them during this time to do so? Well, maybe he saw a people who were no longer willing. Maybe he saw a people who were dejected. They built the temple, but they had no strength. They had no desire to build the walls. And the whole desire for God had gone down. And maybe Ezra just felt, well, these people will not obey the word of God. But now they call for him. They call for him to read the word of God. And it seems that he deliberately chooses passages in the Old Testament to read on this occasion, which speaks about the Feast of Tabernacles, because they were in the seventh month, and he knew that it was a time for them to obey God's word. And so this passage this evening is all about the recovery of what's been lost, the recovery of God's word. The word of God had been forgotten, it had been left to one side. The people of God have been living for themselves, living in fear as well of the enemy. And so God sends Nehemiah. The walls are rebuilt. And God doesn't just use Nehemiah. He uses Ezra. Isn't it wonderful, this? This book of Nehemiah is not just all about Nehemiah. A book is never about a man, ultimately. It's always about God and then God using his servants. Nehemiah had certain gifts. Ezra had others. And Ezra was the man who would read the word, the scribe who understood it. Others would go to him for instruction. And here we have, in this chapter, the recovery of God's word. People are now understanding it. And people are now wanting to obey it and wanting to put into practice what has been said. Well, we remember, don't we, the time of the Reformation. And some people say, well, why do we keep going back to the Reformation? That was centuries ago. What's the point? Well, the people of God in the Old Testament often went back centuries, didn't they? They went back thousands of years to remember what God had done in the past. And we should remember what God has done in Europe. Remarkable things. You see, before, there was darkness across the face of Europe, across the nations. The church was teaching things were totally contrary to Scripture. The church was saying that there was a man who was infallible, the Pope. And they were saying that you could buy indulgences from him and his priests and all these holy fathers. And if you paid them money, then you would receive a pardon from your sins. The church was teaching Mariology, that Mary should be venerated on an equal par with the Lord Jesus. The church was teaching idolatry. It was teaching the worship of saints, men who died, men who'd been good men, but they were then put on a divine pedestal and told to be worshipped. And the church was keeping the Bible from the people. They weren't able to read it in the common language. It had to be read in Latin. The people weren't allowed the Bible in their own language. And only the priests had the key to understanding it. And so we could go on. There were so many things that were keeping the nations in darkness. And so God raises up people like Martin Luther, people like John Knox, people like John Calvin, many others. And they call the people back to the Scriptures because God works in their heart. He saves them. And they suddenly understand that this system in which they're in is totally wrong. It's just about church traditions. And they suddenly realize that it's not about works. It's not about keeping the rules of man, trying to be good. Salvation is by faith alone, through Christ alone. And so they teach this to the people. They teach the people that there's no need anymore for smells and candles and a mystic atmosphere. There's no need for that and robes. And we can go back, they said, to the simplicity of the New Testament. We can do away with those things. Our chapels and our churches can be plain because we want the word of God to be central. We don't want anything to cloud out these things. And so we have the five great solas. Sola Scriptura. Only Scripture is our basis. Not what the church says, but what the Bible says. Sola Christos. Only Christ. He must be the focus. Not Mary, not anybody else. Sola Fides. Only faith. It's not works. Only faith in Christ. Sola Gratias or Sola Gratia. By grace alone are we saved. And Sola Deo Gloria. We live to the glory of God. And these five solas characterize the teaching of the Reformation, and many people's lives were transformed and turned upside down, and nations were, as they came back to the Word of God, a huge change, moral and spiritual, took place in Europe, in many countries, not all of them. But you know, the church didn't go far enough. Not for us to criticize, is it? But looking back with hindsight of history, we can see where further reformation was needed. And I wonder what people would look at our church in our day, in 1,000 years from now, or 500, if the Lord hasn't returned, if the world is still going, what would they look back at our generation and say, you were reformed churches, but there needed to be reform and it didn't take place. What is the need for reform in our day? You see, for them, we could say they didn't go far enough. They didn't make a clear separation between church and state. And so sadly, some of the reformers got too involved in politics. And they had to agree to certain capital punishments. Certain people, Anabaptists, were put to death. And they actually had to sign that away. Then there was still confusion over the sacraments. Luther knew an awful lot of reformation in his mind, in his heart. God had worked in him. But when he taught on the Lord's Supper, he didn't say that these symbols represent the body and the blood of Christ only. He said they're not transformed. We're not like the Roman Catholic Church. We don't believe in transubstantiation. We don't believe that the wine is transformed into the blood of Christ, or the bread is transformed into the body. But he taught consubstantiation. It was almost between the two. There's a mystical presence of Christ there, and in receiving the sacrament, there's a means of grace, and it's almost automatically that you're changed as a result. And so Luther didn't go far enough. Calvin seemed to understand it, Zwingli, much better. And then baptism. Many of us Baptists would say they didn't go far enough in the era of baptism. But other things, women. In those days, only men were allowed the vote, and only men had the key situations in all sorts of areas. You see, the Reformation went an awful long way on the big things, but didn't go far enough. And then we think, well, who are we to criticize? We're nothing like these champions of faith. So we look at ourselves. This evening I want to look at being a reformed church, the authority and the application of Scripture, because really this is what this passage is about. It's about reformation, the people of God coming back to the Word, seeing the Word as their authority, and applying that Word to their lives and obeying it. It's all about the recovery of Scripture. So then, first of all, let's consider the authority of Scripture. I want to go from verse 2. In verse 2, we read this: Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And then at the end of verse 3, we read this: and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. That vast company of people had gathered to hear Ezra on a platform with 13 other men reading the Word of God. And for them, they were saying, this is our authority. This is the King speaking. It's God speaking, the King of Kings. And we're listening quietly, attentively, reverently, because this is our authority. Now, today, I think it's true to say that the Word of God is under attack. It's always been under attack. Right from the Garden of Eden, when the devil said, has God really said? So today, there's so many people casting aspersions upon the Word of God. We have the Gospel of Thomas. We have the Gospel of Judas. And they're saying, but isn't this valid? And isn't the Bible missing out a gospel or two? And all sorts of programs on the television undermining the authority of God's Word. Well, these people, there are people under the authority of God's Word. Go now to verse 13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. You see, the very leadership was under the word of God, and they wanted to receive instruction. They weren't saying, you know, Ezra, we understand everything. They were saying, no, we're under this word, and we understand more. We respect you, Ezra, for all these years. You've been studying and studying and studying the word of God. You've been praying and thinking, and you know the word of God. And although we've been teachers of the word, we realize our lack, and we need you to teach us that we would teach the other people better. What does that remind you of? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says to Timothy that he's to find faithful men, and he's to teach these faithful men, that they in turn would teach others, and that those others then would teach others. You see, there always has to be a handing on of the word of God. And that happens as we receive the word of God from people who understand it. And we meekly learn from them, and the Holy Spirit uses them and he teaches us, and then we pass on the word of God. But we'll only do that if we're satisfied absolutely that the Bible is God's word and it has all authority. It's dangerous, isn't it, today? Some people put other things on the same par as the word of God. A man called David Pawson, he said, well, any revelation that a person receives and speaks and it's from God has the same authority as the word of God. That's extremely dangerous to say that, isn't it? That's saying any Tom, Dick and Harry that thinks he hears something from God and proclaims it is on the same level as Holy Scripture. You see the subtle attack upon the word of God. And what does the Bible say about itself? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration in the original is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's the very breath of God. It comes directly from him. The prophets of old, they received that word as revelation. They were inspired by him, but it came as God's breath. And there's no error in Scripture. Scripture is without error. Yes, there are minor mistakes when the people copied things, the manuscripts, and there's minor, it's a fraction. Something like if you look, compared all the manuscripts, there's well over 99% agreement. There's such a tiny, minimal, or small things, discrepancies. And that's because we don't have the original documents. We don't have the original Old Testament or the original New Testament. All we have is copies. But we've got so many copies. It's staggering. You look at Plato, the life of Plato, and how many manuscripts there are. No originals for him, no originals for Julius Caesar. They have hardly anything. But the Christian church has a vast wealth of manuscript evidence that all ties together, that's so exact because the copyists were so exact in the way they copied things down. The Bible is God-breathed. And Jesus himself, not for one minute did he doubt the Old Testament. He wasn't putting the Old Testament aside. He said, I haven't come to destroy the law. I haven't come to put aside the law and the prophets. No, I've come to fulfill them. And Jesus, he quoted so often verses from the Old Testament when he was tempted. It is written. It is written. It is written. He was saying, this is authority, the Old Testament. He would say to people, have you not read? The Old Testament was authority for him. He would speak about marriage and go back to the beginning. He would quote from Genesis 2 about a man leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife. He's quoting the Old Testament. He spoke about the days of Noah as history. Said, as in the days of Noah, when I come again, so it will be upon the earth. He spoke about Lot. He spoke about Abraham. He spoke about Sodom and Gomorrah. He spoke about Jonah. He spoke about Elijah. He spoke about Elisha. He spoke about David. The Lord Jesus Christ was showing us that he believed totally that the Old Testament was from God. And then the apostles in their preaching, if you read the Acts of the Apostles, They quoted extensively from the Old Testament. In their preaching, they would quote things in the history of the Old Testament people, and they would declare them as fact. You have to make up your mind. Is the whole of the Bible the Word of God? Do you stand upon the Word of God wholly and completely? Are there any doubts in your mind? There's a man called Robert Dick Wilson, and he was a brilliant man. He decided for 15 years of his life to study the Semitic languages, so Babylonian, Syrian, Egyptian, lots and lots of languages he decided to study. And then after 15 years, he wanted to study the Old Testament text, and then he wanted to produce his findings. He was in Princeton Seminary, a wonderful seminary in the States about 100 years ago. And this man in 15 years, he was so familiar with 26 languages that he could quote them extensively, understand them fully. He had an unbelievable capacity. He went from the States to Germany just to learn the Babylonian script. Well, this man, he discovered over 100,000 pieces of evidence in all these other languages from all cultures, which confirmed the historicity of the Old Testament. You only have to go to the British Museum, don't you? And notice the archaeology there and see how it confirms the Bible, the historicity. It talks about the Syrians or the Babylonians, and you can match it up. You can get books from people like Peter Masters or Brian Edwards, and you can do a tour yourself of the British Museum and follow their book, and they're showing all these artifacts in the British Museum and how they match up with passages in the Old Testament. The Word of God is our authority, and we should never doubt it, because if you begin to doubt the Word of God, which is what the devil wants you to do, you start to slip and slide. And you start to go away from the Bible and church, and you can even end up doubting the whole thing altogether. What is the basis of our faith? Well, we have a creed as a church. We have a basis of faith, but the first thing that we always say is our authority is the whole of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that's what we base all of our beliefs upon. And so we see a people here in Nehemiah chapter 8 saying, bring us out the book. We want the book. We're under its authority. But then let's consider the application of God's word. It's lovely here in Nehemiah 8 that the people, as soon as they hear the word of God, they want to obey it. Verse 16, then the people went out. They'd heard that they ought to build these little shelters, these booths, and the people go out and brought them and made themselves booths. So some went to the Mount of Olives and got branches from there. They went to different places. And on the roofs of houses, in courtyards, even in the court of the house of the Lord, even in the open square, there they gathered. And they were doing that to remember what God had done for them. And what would be the application for us today? Ought we to be holding special times when we're remembering certain significant events in the past, holding vast conferences of people coming together? Well, we have no mandate to do that, no commandment to do that. But it's a good thing to do, isn't it? It's a good thing for Christians to come together in large numbers, thanking God, remembering what he has done for them. But we also learn here in verse 18 that it was a time when they heard the word of God. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last, he read from the book of the law of God. So it was a time not only to eat together, not only to talk, not only to have fellowship, but it was a time again to hear the word of God. And they were hungry for it. I wonder what can create a desire and a hunger for the word of God in that way. Can we say, oh, how I love your law? It is my meditation all the day. What creates that sort of desire? I want to hear God's word every day. I never get bored with it. I love it so much. Well, personal reading is important, isn't it? If you read the Word of God personally, that whets your appetite. It's a bit like somebody, they begin learning the piano, they're enjoying it, but it's hard work. And 6 months pass, but they're persevering and they're enjoying it a bit more. Then 2 years pass, and maybe they've passed grade one and grade two. Or 4 years pass, and they're on to grade five or six, and they're now really enjoying it. They're able to sight read, and they're able to play pieces. And it's a bit like that with the Bible. To start with, Leviticus is very hard work. Chronicles is very difficult. Some parts of the Bible seem to be so hard to understand, but you read it, you ask God to give you understanding, you pray about it, and suddenly some of these passages that you once found very hard to understand come alive, and God helps you. We need to pray, don't we, that we would have that sort of appetite for God's word that these people had 7 days hearing God's word. Now, why was it before this that they'd neglected the word of God? Why was it? Was it the leadership's fault? Was it Ezra's fault? Why hadn't they before now cried, "Give us the book"? We're not told, are we? But I wonder, why is it that Christians today don't know the Bible, don't understand it? Is it because we no longer have Sunday schools as we used to have on Sunday afternoons, and so many children learnt the verses and learnt the Word of God? Well, that may be part of the story, but that shouldn't be the whole story, should it? It's parental responsibility to teach the children as much as anybody in the church. But is it because there are so many other things that distract us? Television came in, then computers came along, and then the whole world of music exploded. And then there's so much entertainment for us, so many things to do that we just couldn't do in the past, so many clubs to join, so many societies. And somehow or other, the Word of God became squeezed out of our lives and out of the life of the church. And the people were no longer understanding the Word of God and no longer had a real understanding. Well, I thank God for this church, that there are people who have a rich understanding of the Word of God. And I can learn so much from you. It's lovely that we have a people of the Word, but sometimes we feel, Lord, we need to know it better. We need to understand it better. But what about Reformation? We're talking about the authority of God's Word, but its application. How is that word to affect us, and where is the need for reform today? What's the neglect today? Well, for some churches, there is a very real neglect of the Word of God itself. A man was saying he went to certain churches in the States, and he said their service had a set program and everything was written down, and the preacher ended up with 10 or 15 minutes to preach God's word. So everything else, all the other parts of the program and the service, were taken up with all sorts of things. But when it came to the Word of God, it was just 10 or 15 minutes. And that's all that was given. There was only one service on a Sunday throughout the week. But then we look at churches in the UK, and we find that some of them, music has taken over, drama has taken over, video has taken over, so many other things have taken over, and the Word of God has become sidelined. Lloyd-Jones, he was saying how he went to a church one day, and I think it was in the States, and there was these lovely girls, and they sang, he said, so beautifully at the front of the church. But when they sung, they walked out the door and went out. And he said he didn't say anything to the church, but he was so upset. He thought, they've come to sing, but they haven't come to hear the Word of God. And he said what the church was doing there, they were trying to give the young people opportunity to encourage them to do something at the church, to feel part of it, but the very real thing they were missing out on. And sadly, in the north of Brazil, we saw that sort of thing over and over again. Young people may be participating in a service, when it actually came to the sermon, wasn't that they went out for their own lesson, they went outside of the building of the church. Other things can take the place of the Word of God, and we need to be very careful. But then prayer. We know the Bible says men ought always to pray and not to faint. The Bible says pray without ceasing. When you look at a pattern for a worship service in the New Testament, you think, well, how did they worship in the New Testament? One thing you notice, as well as preaching, prayer was central to the life of the church. So if there are any two things that need to dominate the life of a church, it's prayer and preaching, because that's what we read so much about. Yes, we do read a little bit about singing. Sing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But we don't read too much about that. So what about prayer? Has prayer a central place in the church? I was thinking about our church. It would be lovely, wouldn't it, if this building could be used in a greater way every day of the week. But then we'd have to be very careful that it wasn't just one activity, another activity, another activity, without prayer. We would need everything bathed in prayer. We would need services where the word is central, so the church doesn't slide into some sort of social activity. Some churches hold a midweek Bible study and prayer meeting, but the Bible study is 45 minutes and the prayer is 10 minutes. So for that life of that church, they have a good long sermon on a Sunday morning, a good long sermon on a Sunday evening, a good message in the midweek, but where's the prayer? 10 minutes where three or four pray. There's a need for some churches to return to prayer. Where does this church need to be reformed? Returning to the Word of God, returning to prayer. But what about evangelism? There are some mission societies that are so much on the social side that they actually no longer have the gospel at the forefront. And that's dangerous, isn't it? Whilst people must be fed, whilst people must be cared for, where the social side is so important, it must never overtake the gospel. The gospel must be the thrust. And there are churches today, sadly, that don't believe in evangelism. I heard this, and I don't know if it's true, but I heard of some valley churches near to us. And what was being said was the Great Commission, go out into all the world, was given to the apostles, but not to the church. And in some ways, that then absolves the church from doing any evangelism. Well, I don't know if what I was hearing was just a caricature of what was being said. I'm not sure. But it's very dangerous, isn't it? Evangelism. We need to have that at the forefront of the church. But what about fellowship? Acts 2:42. They gave themselves, they persevered in the apostles' doctrine, but also in fellowship. Maybe that's one of our greater needs, isn't it? To spend more time together serving God in fellowship. Conferences are great for that. So I'd say when you have opportunity, go to conference, an opportunity to spend more time with the people of God. But where else does reform need to come? What would poorer societies think of our society? When we lived in Brazil, we lived in a house which would be very normal by the standards, or below normal by the standards of society here. But for our friends in Brazil, it was higher than their standards. For us, it was just very simple and basic. But for them, it was a high standard. And then you think, well, if they came to us here in the UK, and they came to all of your houses and my house, and they would say, but these people live a totally different standard of life to us. There's so much comfort. They can have anything they want. They can all go on holiday. In our church, I didn't know one person in our church in Brazil who ever went on holiday. They used to find it strange that Jenny myself said we had to go away for a holiday. And maybe some cultures would look at us and say, but does the Western church have it too easy? Are material things too important to them? Is there a need for reform in that area? And we always need to look at it, don't we? And what does the scripture say? There's so many things that we need to get back to the word of God. It's not mammon. It's Christ. You can't have two masters. You'll either serve money or you'll serve Christ. Which one will it be? The Bible says covetousness is idolatry. And so there are so many directives from the word of God. And then we look at our services and we think, well, where are necessary changes needed in our church services? For me, I much prefer a British church service than Brazilian. I feel much more comfortable. I feel there's such a spirituality about the people of God. But sometimes I think, but can I learn something from my Brazilian brethren? If it says in 1 Corinthians 14, when they gather together, there's participation, one had a psalm and another had this, can I learn something from that? What can I learn when it says sing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? How do you sing to another person? Well, surely your singing should be directed to God. Is there a teaching element in singing? All that I sing must be truthful. But can a choir sing and that instruct and help people sing to one another? And what are psalms that we're to sing? Psalms in the Old Testament, we sang one to begin with this morning. You may not have realized it, but based on Psalm 118. What are spiritual songs? What are hymns? What was the hymn that Jesus sung when he went from Gethsemane? And so we look at the Bible and we look at the pattern of our church life and we think, where is there a need for reform? Is it moral standards? Is there something missing? Is it prayer? Is it evangelism? What is it? And so the church needs to be ever reforming. Somebody said they don't like the title Reformed Church. It implies that you've reformed and there's no more need for a reformed. A reforming church, a church that's always seeking to change in the sense that it's going back to the Word of God. Being a reformation in and of itself must always be combined with revival. You see, you can come to a correct form and do things formally and outwardly a correct obedience, but somehow there's something missing. There's passion missing, life missing. You can have your conferences, you can do everything, but that joy is missing. That sense of God is missing. With these people here, we read that there was tremendous joy, the end of 17, and there was very great gladness. That obedience wasn't a cold, formal obedience. It wasn't, the Bible says, therefore we're going to grit our teeth and do it. It wasn't that. It was the Bible says, and we love what the Word of God says, and it brings us joy, and we're now celebrating together. So we need to pray, don't we? Not only for a return to the Word of God, but for the action of the Holy Spirit in stirring us up. We need to pray, Lord, revive me. Revive me according to your word. Quicken me according to your word. These were a people who God was stirring up. We're going to go on to see how then they were to confess their sins before God, and how God was going to do a great work amongst them. May that be so in our lives. Amen. Should we close by singing number 371? We love the place, O God, wherein your honour dwells, the joy of your abode, all earthly joy excels. 371.